Good evening. Our scripture for tonight is found in Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. A song we sang, going to Zion, are all of us here tonight ready for that time? If we're not, that's what these revival services are about. As Christians, we should be revived. We need to be saturated with God if we want to see people saved. It's very encouraging to me to have a young brother like Brother Marvin to preach the word. You can tell he has a humble spirit. He has a love for each one of us. And we should be open to that love that Jesus is sharing through him. So many today are slipping by the wayside. It's so encouraging to have young men stand on the word. He's concerned about our spiritual life as Christians here. It's very evident. And that should be the concern of each one of us. But there's people in our families, in our communities who need the Lord. And it's so important that we are revived and souls will be saved. Let's turn now to Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repented me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God. That's the challenge tonight for each one of us. Are we walking with God? God wants to walk with us. Let us pray.
Again, I want to thank you for your encouragement and for your prayer, Brother Merle, and your kind words. I stand here only in the merits of Jesus Christ. I thought, you know, maybe I should say that with my arm out here like this. It's not in my merits that I'm here, but it's in the merits of our Savior. Last night as I went home and I wasn't able to sleep, but I was laying there and I thought, you know, I mentioned I work with Jim Hoover and I work with Ray Heisey, or Mark Heisey. But nothing was said. I work with my twin brother, Marvin. And I talked to him on the phone today. I said, I hope you're not mad at me. He said, oh, that's all right. So I'm quickly forget things, but I'm glad to be able to work with him. We've been together pretty much all our lives, and even before we were born. And there was just a few years there where we didn't work together. But other than that, we've been working together all our lives, and we get along pretty good. We don't always agree, but we don't let that cause a problem. We don't cause an issue with it, and I'm thankful for that. So, I wanted to get that straightened out. We've been talking about the theme, or last night I mentioned a theme of our meetings could be the battleground, and we mentioned that our enemy is trying to get our place of vulnerability, our prayer closet, and how we need to be submitted to our commander-in-chief, the Lord Jesus Christ, to have effective prayer. Last night we talked about we have a code of ethics. There is a way that we must conduct ourselves to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. Tonight and tomorrow night, we're going to look at fathers and mothers. And you know, we as fathers and mothers, grandfathers, grandmothers, we are in a sense training soldiers for Jesus Christ. So that is how we can tie tonight's message and tomorrow night's message into the theme of the battleground. The Titanic struck the iceberg at 11:40 p.m. on April 14, 1912. As the call was issued for passengers to vacate their cabins, Harper wrapped his daughter in a blanket, told her that she would see him again one day, and passed her on to one of the crewmen. After watching her safely board one of the lifeboats, he removed his life jacket and gave it to one of the other passengers. One survivor distinctly remembering hearing him shout, "Women, children, and unsaved into the lifeboats." Harper knew that the believers were ready to die, but the unsaved were not ready. Harper then ran along the decks, pleading with people to turn to Christ. And with the ship sinking, he called upon the Titanic's orchestra to play "Nearer, My God, to Thee." Gathering people around him on the deck, he then knelt down and with holy joy in his face, raised his arms in prayer. As the ship began to lurch, he jumped into the icy water and swam frantically to all he could reach, beseeching them to turn to the Lord Jesus and be saved. Finally, as hypothermia set in, John Harper sank beneath the surface. He was the same age as I am here today. He was 39. 4 years later, a young Scotsman by the name of Aquila Webb stood up in a meeting in Hamilton, Canada, and gave the following testimony. "I am a survivor of the Titanic. When I was drifting along on a spar that awful night, the tide brought Mr. John Harper of Glasgow, also on a piece of wreck near me. 'Man,' he said, 'are you saved?' 'No,' I said, 'I am not.' He replied, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved.' The waves bore him away, but stranger to say, brought him back a little later. And he said, 'Are you saved now?' 'No,' I said, 'I cannot honestly say that I am.' He said again, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved.' And shortly after he went down. And there, alone in the night, with 2 miles of water under me, I believed. I am John Harper's last convert." John Harper was one of 1,360 men who bravely died on the Titanic, many of them giving up their lives so that women and children could be saved. Captain Smith's orders that fateful day were women and children first, with just a few chosen able-bodied men to row. Captain Smith led the way and went down with the ship. 100 years later, 2012, another ship sank. It was an Italian cruise vessel, Concordia. Only 32 lives were lost. But however, the captain gave a far different example. Every man for himself. The captain himself abandoned the ship, leaving many on board. And I believe that is a good illustration, perhaps, of men today versus years ago. He abandoned the ship. Men, we have a ship. Whether it be our family, whether it be the church, whether it be our nieces or nephews, whoever it is, we have a ship. Are we abandoning it? Or are we going down with it, so to speak? As I considered who would be a good person to look at in the Bible for a message to fathers, I thought it'd be interesting to know who all you as a congregation would suggest, who would come to your mind when you think about Bible characters. Who would you use for a Bible character as a good example, as a father? We might think of David and his son Solomon, but then when we think of David, we might think of the other problems he had with children and mistakes he made and repercussions of those mistakes. Maybe we think of Abraham and Isaac, but then we might think of what happened when Abraham took things into his own hands and tried to fulfill the promise that God gave him. We might think of Jacob and Joseph, but then we could think of the deception that was in that family. We might think of Eli and his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and we would think of maybe what he could have done better and should have done better. But no matter who we would look at in the Bible other than Jesus Christ himself, we're going to find something that they did wrong. You know, there's scripture that tells us to spare not the rod with our children. We're to discipline them. That discipline is necessary and proper. You know, we think of the scripture with the prodigal son, and maybe we could use some examples from that to speak to fathers. There's scriptures that tell us that children need to be obedient to parents. There's scriptures that tell us that we're not to provoke our children to wrath. And there's messages we hear on Father's Day that talk about spending time with our children and things like that. And that is proper. That is good. That is correct. We need to be careful that we're not too busy for our families, our grandchildren. We're reminded often of how quickly they grow up and how small of a time we have to influence them. But tonight, number one, I'm in the beginning stages of raising children, and I'm not to begin to about to tell you how to raise a children because I'm working on it myself. But we're not gonna focus on raising children, so to speak. We're gonna focus on what are we doing as fathers that's impacting our children. What is, as the title of the message, what would our legacy be? Psychologists are finally realizing that the presence of an involved father is very influential in the lives of their children. All of us here tonight have fathers. Some of us have had good influence from our fathers. I'm grateful to have my father here, and you know, he showed to me the importance of Scripture. There was no question if it was in Scripture. But some of us have had fathers that maybe weren't a positive influence in our lives. Maybe we didn't have a father in the presence of our childhood years. There's some that have tried to gain the affirmation of their father, but were never able to do it. Never able to live up to his expectations. Never able to be good enough. And so these are some of the thoughts that we want to stimulate our minds with as we begin the service tonight. An old story tells about a man who asked three stonemasons what they were doing. The first man said he was laying bricks. The second man described his work as building a wall. But it was the third man who explained genuine concern for his work. He said, "I'm raising a great cathedral." Ask this question, this same question, to a group of fathers and their concern, their role in their family. And you might get some different answers. Answers like, "I'm raising children," or "I'm providing food for my family." Or maybe, "I'm shaping the lives of my children." An old Chinese proverb says this: "One generation plants the trees, another gets the shade." You and I are still living in the shade of trees that were planted in generations before us. What kind of shade trees are we planting? Trees that are from their moral character, their standards, their spiritual commitment, their value system, their sense of right and wrong, their commitment to duty. What are we planting? Are we planting anything? Are we leaving our children, the future generations, totally exposed to bear the heat of an evil world? Many of us are enjoying the shade of godly ancestors. I wanted to mention earlier, I'm thankful that God answered a prayer tonight. My prayer was that young fathers, young men, will be here tonight, not to hear me speak, but to be challenged with how serious life is, how serious families and children, raising of families and children are. This account was told by Bruce Lockerbie. When I was just 11 years old, our family drove from Toronto to eastern Ontario, to the region north of St. Lawrence River, where my father had been born. We reached the little village of Ventnor and Spencerville just before midnight. The residents had long since gone to bed, but Dad needed directions to first find the old homestead. Where were we to spend the night? Reluctantly, he stopped at a darkened house and knocked on the door. After several minutes of waiting, the yard light came on and the older man opened the door. I could hear my father apologizing for the inconvenience, and then he identified himself as the son of Pearson Lockerbie, my grandfather, dead for more than 10 years. "Oh, come in," said the old man. "No trouble at all. We knew your father." What a legacy. Now, we don't know for sure if that was a spiritual man, but he left an impression in his community. So tonight, I want us to ponder, as we go through the message, what shade trees, what legacy are we leaving? Are we planting? Are we building a cathedral? The two men I want to look at in the Old Testament, you already realize the one is Noah. And some of you might wonder, why did you choose Noah? But I want to take some time and explain what stood out to me as I considered some different men in the Bible. Back in the previous chapter to this chapter here in chapter 6 is Adam's descendants in chapter 5. And if you read down through that chapter, the majority of that starting, maybe it's right in the beginning, not quite in the beginning, but it's the name of the individual, he lived for this long, he begot these children, and he died. He lived for this long, he begot these children, and he died, in my words. And you read down through the chapter, and that's the way it goes. He begot this person, and he died. He begot these people, and he died. This is how long he lived, and he died. Until you get down to Enoch. And the Bible says, we all know what the Bible says about Enoch. And Enoch walked with God. Now what a testimony. A whole page of genealogies. Everybody lived and died, lived and died, lived and died, lived and died. But Enoch walked with God. There's something different about that man. He walked with God. In fact, God, the Bible tells us that God took him. He never did die. But God took him. And then it goes back to he walked and died. He walked and died. He walked and died down through the chapter. Methuselah. Get down to Noah, and Noah begets Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then we get to chapter 6, and chapter 6 tells us that Noah walked with God. He was perfect. He walked with God. There's not much we know about Noah, or Enoch. But we know that he walked with God. And I want to challenge you with the question, what is in the dash, what's going to be in the dash between your birth date and your death date? All those men in that genealogy, I'm not saying there wasn't godly men in there at all. But there's a dash on that tombstone between your birth date and your death date. And Enoch didn't have a dash in there, but he had walked with God. And that was a challenge to me. Generations from now, if the world still stands and there's generations after me and I'm even remembered, what will it be? Will it be he was a godly man? He walked with God. So Enoch walked with God. He begot Methuselah. He lived 665 years, and then says Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now Enoch, getting mixed up a little bit, bear with me. Enoch lived in troublesome times, but he still walked with God. And as I said, we don't know much about Enoch, but if we go back into, if we look in the book of Jude, we can read about what Enoch did. In verse 14, Jude refers to Enoch. It says, 14 and 15, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these sayings, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Enoch was preaching a message of judgment because of the sin and the wickedness that was prevailing. Enoch was standing in opposition to the flow, standing in opposition to the current of the society he was in. He was speaking out for God. He was preaching judgment. Enoch walked with God. And I want to say I'm grateful and thankful for those of you that are here that are older and you have walked with God. You have been faithful. You have preached the word. And for that, those of us that are younger are grateful and very thankful. But what a legacy. He walked with God. What do you want to be said of you when you're gone? If we live in a way that somebody will say, he walked with God, it's going to have an impression on our children. So then we go on to Noah, starting with verse 6. I'm going to just reread the verses that we read plus a couple more, starting with verse 6 there in chapter 6. "And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping things and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth was also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence." Now we realize that Noah had some mistakes in his life. We know that after the flood, Noah made some mistakes. But we see here in these verses that it says, Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and that he walked with God. It's interesting to think, you know, Enoch, if I did my math right, Enoch died approximately 69 years before Noah was born. But Methuselah was in there. Methuselah lived approximately 600 years after Noah was born. I think I'm right on that. So it makes me wonder, what did Methuselah tell Noah about Enoch? It's just an interesting thought to think about. What did he tell him? I think he probably heard about Enoch. But I read verse 11 there because of this reason. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And to those of us that are fathers, that have children, maybe our children are grown and we have grandchildren, we realize we live in an evil world. Noah lived in an evil world. It was corrupt. It was filled with violence. And my thought was, how did Noah train his boys? How did he teach them? How do we know they followed after him? Well, in Ezekiel 14:14 we read, "Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it," the "in it" refers to the sinful earth, "they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord." When that verse we read that you're not saved by somebody else. Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth didn't get on the boat because of their dad's faith. They weren't saved because of what their dad believed. I believe they were saved because they had a belief in God. So they lived in a violent world. They lived in evil. But somehow or another, Noah passed that on to his boys. He taught his boys They don't automatically learn it, but he must have taught them. Now, we don't have the details of how he taught them. God didn't see fit to do that. He'd give us those details. You know, it'd be kind of nice as a dad to have some of them details. But I think we have what we need. And that is, Noah walked with God. We need a walk with God. Just and perfect in his desires. What does it mean to walk with God? Walking with God is, when you think about walking with another individual, there's some things take place when you walk with them. But if we read in 2 Corinthians 6:16-18, I'm just going to read those three verses. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Walking in agreement. One writer said that walking with God can be the daily delight of the man or woman who loves and knows God. It can be the sharing of our journeys with his Spirit. We can walk together with God. We can share life with him. We can be acutely aware of his presence on the path. You know, that's something I struggle with. When I have a responsibility to be acutely aware that God is right here. We can know his intimate friendship. We can sense his gracious Spirit by our side, speaking distinctly, emphatically, saying to us, this is the way. Walk in it. This is the life to which God calls us. He longs for our companionship. Amos 3:3 says, can two walk together except they be agreed? So to walk with God, we need to be in agreement with him. And we've talked about that earlier this week, being submitted to him and accepting his desire and his will. Sensitive to his leading. You know, for Noah to walk with God, for Noah to agree with God, he had to stand alone like Enoch did. He was an oddball in his day. He was like a sore thumb. He stood out pretty plain as he was working on building that ark. There's going to be times that we as men, we as fathers, need to stand out. We need to stand alone. We need to stand in opposition to what is taking place. You know, there's going to be times when we might have to stand in opposition with our children, for our children, to teach our children, opposed to what other Christians are doing. Maybe our children might want to do something. Well, so-and-so's doing it, but we don't feel that it's proper or right. There's going to be times we need to stand out. I wonder, you know, our children have other ideas sometimes. I wonder what Shem, Ham, and Japheth, how they reacted when Noah told them what they're going to do with this building, this ark. We don't know those questions, answers to those questions. You know, we had the opportunity to go see the life-size ark there in Kentucky last year. And that is an immense structure. And as you walk on that structure, I can't comprehend trying to build that thing without modern-day equipment. And Noah got his sons to build that ark up on that hill where it didn't rain, there was no water, and that is, I'm not sure how long this church is, but that ark was 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Tremendous structure. The one that they built there in Kentucky is the largest post and beam structure in the nation. They built this thing by hand. And Noah got them boys to help him and work with him for 120 years while they were mocked and scorned. And the challenge I had was, how did he get them to do it? How did he get them to follow after? To go against the tide. Noah walked with God. He was obedient to God. I believe them boys saw in their dad that when God said something, it was final. No questions asked. Now, there were some details on that boat, I would imagine, that God left Noah figure out. He didn't give him all the fine details, but he gave him some details, and those details he gave him, Noah was expected to follow. And you know, that's the way it is with we as families and church people and Christians and believers. We as fathers, we're going to have a little differences in how we raise our children. He don't give us all the details on how to raise the children. And we can work those details out. But he does give us some details. And those are the details that we must follow. There's no questions on them. But our children are observing us. And that's what came to my mind as I thought about Noah. Those boys observed their father. They knew that dad respected and believed and obeyed God. It was real to him. Is our Christian walk real? That our children see it? Or is it just something we're doing? Do they see it's real to us? The second thing for two people to walk together is they talk together. We talked about prayer. Noah communed with God. He talked with God often. God was real to him. And his son saw it. What do our children see? Are they just motions? Or do they see us communing with God? You know, you hear of accounts of children that go down the hallway at night and or early in the morning and they hear mom or dad. The door's cracked open and they hear mom or dad praying for them. Do your children ever catch you praying in quiet? Do they hear you pray for them? I heard mine pray for me. How are we doing? What is our legacy? What trees are we planting? Are we living for the present? Noah wasn't living for the present. He was living for the future for them years. Because God said, you're going to build this ark. There was no water to float it at the time, so he had to be living for the future. Are we living for the future? And eventually the rain started to fall. There weren't no jokes about Noah then. As the water rose, got up to their waist, their shoulders, their necks, people weren't joking about Noah. Suddenly, Noah wasn't a fool. Do men who live for the future by faith in Christ will find out to have been the wise men when the future has become the present, and the present has become the past. It is gone forever. And I'm going to read that again. The men who live for the future by faith in Christ will be found out to have been the wise men when the future has become the present, and the present has become the past and is gone forever. While they who had no aims beyond the things of time, which are now sunk beneath the dreary horizon, will awake too late to the conviction that they are outside the ark of safety, and that their truest epitaph is, thou fool. What's our epitaph going to be? What's that dash going to be? What's going to be said of us years down the road? Oh, he was a character. Well, that's okay. To have a sense of humor, God gave us that. But is it going to be said of us He was a godly man. He was a man of God. Let's build a cathedral. Let's plant shade trees for our generations after us of morality and spiritual conviction. And you can go on and on with that. I challenge each of you and myself and young men. It is a very serious matter. Because those that follow us, those that follow behind, are going to be affected by what you do and by what I do. We're going to extend the hymn of invitation. And it's open to anyone who is outside that ark of safety. Maybe you've been thinking, thou fool. If you're under conviction, the door is still open. God hasn't shut the door yet. Or anyone who wants to recommit or feels like they haven't been planting the right trees or that dash is not looking very good. It's open to anyone who feels the need to recommit or to accept Christ as our Lord and Savior. What song would we sing? 388 in the Black Hymnal.
Thank you for your prayers and your attention throughout the service. I trust that we've allowed the Spirit to speak to us, to challenge us. We're going to stand for prayer, and I'm going to ask my dad if he would just lead in prayer from where you are. Closing prayer. Let's stand, please.